Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. We've come to a pivotal moment in a pivotal chapter of the story of the man who was pivotal to all of human history. And as Ray explained to us last week, this whole chapter 12 is a turning point in the gospel, whereas the first 11 chapters dealt with the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, the next nine chapters are focused on this 1 week of the Passover week, culminating in Christ's crucifixion. And the turning point is that previously, until this point, Jesus' hour had not yet come. But in this chapter, we see that the hour has come. And the events leading up to the point where Jesus can see that the time of his suffering and crucifixion is fast approaching builds up through the visit to Bethany, where Lazarus lives, and he'd been previously brought back to life after he'd been dead. And Mary, his sister, anoints him with oil. Then Jesus enters Jerusalem to great fanfare with the praise and honour of the people. And then we see that even Greeks, Gentiles, asked to meet with Jesus. And this triggers Jesus' reflection and seems to be the final note in the crescendo of events leading to this point. Why would the request of some Greeks to see Jesus trigger this reflection on, and confirmation to Jesus that his time has come? It demonstrates, I think, to us and highlights that although Jesus is the Messiah for the Jewish people, all of what he's about is for the nations, and that what he is to accomplish is to encompass all peoples. And it seems that the request of the Greeks to see him points in Jesus' mind that now the time is coming for him to go to the cross, because it's not enough for him to simply have the support and popularity of the people. There needs to be a dramatic and fundamental change to the moral condition of the human being. And nothing will change. He could well have people's admiration and support, but nothing would change unless sin is atoned for. And he knows that he is the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sins of the world. So he can only bring about that fundamental change by offering himself up on the cross as an atonement for sin. And he must be lifted up on a cross, and so only then will he be able to draw all men to himself in the way that God had always planned. But as Jesus contemplates the approaching Passover and his suffering on the cross, he's deeply troubled. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Now, most versions, it'll have a question mark after his thought here, Father, save me from this hour. Is it really a question? I think that that's really a matter of interpretation there, adding the question mark. And it, to some degree, makes light of the struggle that he was experiencing at that time. I think it's better to read this as Jesus actually petitioning his Father in prayer. Father, save me from this hour, because he was faced with the horror of what the cross entailed. and to simply make it as a question, as if he's dismissed the whole dilemma so quickly, doesn't do justice to the depth of the struggle that he was in at the time. So I'm not alone in this, of course. Other commentators like Carson would support this, that Jesus in his struggle is actually praying here that the Father would save him from the cross. But he doesn't leave it there, does he? For this purpose, I've come to this hour. I'm so glad that we have this record of Jesus in a turmoil, just as we have in the description of what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane after his Passover supper with his disciples. Without this, we would perhaps be tempted to think that Jesus simply cruised through the whole event. After all, being the Son of God, he could perfectly obey his Father without any question, without any problems. But to think that way would make light of the horror and the revulsion he would have as to what he needed to do on the cross. He who knew no sin was about to become sin for us. We cannot imagine what an awful contemplation it must have been for his pure conscience to be engulfed in the guilt of the sin of the whole world. So it's not a hypothetical question when Jesus says, "Father, save me from this hour." Rather, it's a sincere prayer. But he goes on, "But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So notwithstanding his apprehension, he knows what the plan is, and at the core of his being, he wants the Father to be glorified. There really could be no greater love than this, that he seeks his Father's glory at the expense of his own suffering. Now, we need to be clear about this. It's not a case of Jesus' will being overborne by the Father's will, but this is Jesus being fully engaged with his Father's will and at one with that will. You see, the Father could only be glorified by Jesus' willing and sincere obedience, not a resigned acquiescence. So what we see here is that Jesus' obedience is not automatic. It entailed effort and a conscious struggle on his part. And that struggle was real. And it was a struggle between his revulsion of the death that awaited him and his strong, deep desire to obey his Father. And we see those two things come together at this point. And this is really an instance of what the writer of Hebrews observed when he wrote, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." So we ought not to take Jesus' obedience for granted, but stand in amazement and wonder that so strong was his love for his Father that he was willing to endure the horror and shame of the cross for the sake of glorifying his Father. Now, as I was preparing this, my mind turned to what Paul has to say in Ephesians 4. And this is a bit of a digression, but it's an important one. In Ephesians 4, Paul speaks of how the work of the cross results in grace being bestowed on each of us, and also in the giving of the servants of the word, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, all of this to equip us so that we ultimately reach full maturity to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And a sign of that maturity is when we want the Father to be glorified above everything else. that question of his glory or mine is a question that presents itself to all of us every day of our lives. And it's in the context of suffering that our true desire comes to the fore. My wife and I have been part of this congregation for 30 years, or more than 30 years now, and we've seen numbers of times the suffering that people enter into, and we've seen with great amazement the way the Lord has kept you in that, and he's kept us in that. We've faced our own times, dark times as well. It was quite dark, a dark time when our firstborn at the age of 12 months was in hospital for 2 weeks, and we weren't sure whether she'd come through a very mysterious illness. But you know, the Father is with us in all these things, and if our hearts have been so captured by his love for us, then yes, we struggle with what the suffering means. And well may we pray, Father, spare me from this hour. None of us will face the horror and humiliation of the cross. But even in the suffering that we do experience, we may be confused. We may not know what it means or what it's for. Maybe now there is an avalanche of suffering that you know is coming your way, or maybe you're in the midst of it now. Broken relationships, illness, some great responsibility coming your way. Yes, we may pray, and the wonder and greatness of what we've read here about Jesus, it's okay to ask the Father to spare us from that. But at the back of all Christian prayer, underlying all Christian prayer, is this heartfelt desire that his will be done and that his name be glorified. And so we must allow in our suffering that it may be the Lord's will not to relieve us of that suffering, but to actually glorify his name through it. And with all the gentleness that I can muster, I say to you, we must grow up into Christ and look to the Father's glory over and above what might be best for ourselves. And to glorify his Father's name is what motivated Jesus to submit to the ordeal of the cross. For sure, he was filled with love for humanity, and he rejoiced in the salvation of mankind that would be accomplished through the cross. But his primary motive was to fulfil his Father's will and to show him to be holy by offering himself up as a perfect sacrifice for the atonement of our sin. Now, why is this important to recognise? Why is it important to understand the primary motive of what Jesus did was his love for his Father rather than his love for us? Well, you see, it's the love of the Son for the Father and the love of the Father for the Son which is the ground on which our faith stands. This is where our confidence of faith rests. It's not in our obedience or our accomplishments. Our confidence is not in our ability to love the Lord. It's not in how well things are going for us either. It's not about our circumstances. It's not in whether God has answered our prayers or blessed us in a particular way. No, our faith rests in the eternal and steadfast love between the Father and the Son. And, you know, when those dark times come where you don't understand what's happening, what we cling to is that the Son so loved the Father that he went to the cross for us so that we would have eternal life. And we cling to the love that the Father has for his Son. You might remember that in John chapter 10, he spoke of how the Father loved him because he laid his life down so that he could take it up again. The Father loves the Son in giving his life for us on the cross because the Father loves us. It's through the cross that the Father is able to reach us and bring us to himself through the forgiveness of sin and through great mercy and great cleansing. So it's in the love that between the Father and the Son that our faith and our hope rests, not in ourselves. So Jesus has come to this point and prays, Father, glorify your name. And there's immense weight in that, in just the way Jesus has arrived at that. And the significance of it is accentuated by the fact that God actually answers from heaven and says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So not only is the Father glorified by Jesus' life and ministry, he'll be glorified again by his death, an agonizing death on a cross. And there's a great paradox in that, isn't there? That there should be glory in such a death. So how is the Father glorified by his Son's suffering and humiliating death on the cross? Well, firstly, he's glorified by what the cross accomplishes. There's victory over evil and death. There's the atonement of sin and the provision of salvation and mercy to all those who believe. And Jesus says, after hearing the voice, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. He knows that by his atoning sacrifice, the sin of the world, the sin of all of us, is judged. And with our sin judged and atoned for, the evil one's power over us is extinguished. He is cast out. He doesn't have anything on us anymore because our sin has been fully dealt with, has been fully judged. That means that his accusations against us have no substance, and he has no audience before the Father, the judge of all the earth. The evil one mode of operating is modus operandi, is a Latin term for the way he operates, is to accuse the brethren day and night. But with the judgment of our sin fully poured out on Christ on that cross, there is no basis for those accusations. And so he is cast out from the Father's presence. He has nothing worthwhile to say on any of us. So what Jesus accomplishes, he accomplishes for his Father. It's his Father's doing in sending Jesus into the world to be an atonement for sin. Remember, so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So it's the Father who is glorified by the Son's work on the cross. But the Father is also glorified in the suffering of the Son on the cross. That is, in the way Jesus endures the hostility and rejection of men, and he does it without retaliation and in full submission to the earthly authorities. You see, in his meekness and purity and in complete unison with his Father's will, he shows to the world the true nature of the Father who sent him. As we've read at the end of this chapter, Jesus declares, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. And later, when he's sharing the Passover with his disciples, he says to them, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So the Father is glorified not only by what the cross accomplishes, but by what Jesus reveals of the Father while he is on the cross. And then Jesus says this startling thing in verse 32, And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Lifted up, as it's used here, has this double meaning, doesn't it? It's describing both the form of his execution as well as the reality of him being honoured and exalted. And that is why the cross is a paradox. It has these two things happening at the same time. It's both a place of defeat, degradation and death on the one side, and also of triumph, exaltation and glory on the other. The one we'll see with human sight, the other we'll only see by faith. But when by faith we see the glory of the Father in the face of Jesus on the cross, we recognise that in Christ God was at work. And what was he doing? He was reconciling the world to himself. On that tree, God bared his heart for all to see. And it is glorious because what we see is incomprehensible love, uncompromising holiness, and breathtaking grace. God is so determined to have his name hallowed that he doesn't sweep sin under the carpet in order to be reconciled with us. He actually judges that sin. There's no fudging of the account books here. God will not have a people for his own unless the sin that separates us from him is actually wiped away and fully judged without any compromise. And what breathtaking grace it is that we who rebelled and despised our loving Creator and faithful God should be offered such forgiveness and mercy at the expense of the sacrifice of his Son. And then it's all about love, incomprehensible love. The love that we see here is the love of the Son for the Father and the Father's love for the Son. And the cross is glorious because it's all about the holy love of God. And we are captured in that as that love flows out to us in forgiveness, in justification and in great mercy. And it's through this love of the cross that our own hearts are captured and drawn to Christ. And that is why he must be lifted up in order to draw all men to himself. For that is on the cross where the love of God issues like a fountain and sweeps us up in his plan and purpose. We read in verses 29 and 30 that the crowd didn't understand the voice that came from heaven. They heard something. They thought it might be thunder, or they thought it might have been an angel. But even though they didn't understand it, it still stands as a divine attestation, a divine witness of the tremendous significance of this point in Jesus' ministry and indeed the history of the world. Of course, Jesus would have explained what this meant, what this voice from heaven said later to his disciples. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a record of it in John's Gospel, would we? But this would have been a great comfort to his disciples as they pondered upon the implications of Israel rejecting its Messiah. God has been glorified by Christ, even though his covenant people have rejected him. Now, when he refers to himself being lifted up, we know it has the double meaning. The crowd who heard him say these things got the first meaning, that it meant that he'd be crucified. And then they were asking, well, how can this be? Because surely if you're the Messiah, you should be living forever. their understanding was, of course, that the Messiah would be a descendant of David and that his reign would endure forever. However, they hadn't counted on the necessity for Jesus to die in order for that reign to be everlasting. From early on in his ministry, Jesus was keenly aware that he was heading for death on a cross. He said to Nicodemus in the early part of his ministry, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So how did Jesus know he would be crucified? Well, I suppose being under Roman rule at the time and crucifixion being a favourite form of execution by the Romans, it may have been a good guess. But it could equally have been stoned or beheaded, other common forms of execution of the time. So how did he know that it was going to be by crucifixion? Well, no doubt the Holy Spirit revealed this to him and drew on a number of Old Testament scriptures. Besides the symbol of the snake on the pole lifted up by Moses in the wilderness, there is the pronouncement of in the law of Moses that cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And we know that Paul made the connection, didn't he, when he addressed the Galatians and said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And then there's Psalm 22, verse 16. "A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." And also Zechariah 12. "When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn." And then there's also Isaiah 52, verse 13, which says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be lifted up and shall be exalted." We might think at that point that's simply talking about Christ being, or the Messiah being honoured and raised up into an exalted position. However, 52 verse 13 of Isaiah is immediately followed by verse 14, which says, "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance." So something's happening here that in being exalted there is some awful event occurring as well. And this leads into Isaiah 53, which we know so well as the song of the suffering servant. And it would have been apparent to Jesus as he pondered Isaiah's words that being lifted up and exalted goes hand in hand with being despised and rejected by men, smitten by God, crushed for our iniquities, and involves the pouring out of his soul to death and bearing the sin of many. Jesus knew that only by being lifted up on a cross is he able to display the full glory of God. In other words, the cross of Jesus has its own glory, quite distinct from the glory of his resurrection and ascension. And being lifted up on a cross brings together the suffering and the exaltation that was foretold in a way that no other form of execution could do. So the crowd asks this question in pondering upon, well, what does he mean by being lifted up and being crucified? How could he be the Messiah? And they ask, well, who is the Son of Man that you refer to? And Jesus' answer in verse 35 is indirect. "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." So the answer is indirect, but it's clear enough. He is the light who is among them, but only for a little while longer because he is going to the cross. And he warns them to walk while they have the light, lest the darkness overtakes them and they will not know where they're going. He urges them to believe in the light so that they become sons of light. So in other words, if they believe in him as being sent from God as the light of the world, the darkness will not master them, will not overcome them, and they'll continue in the light even when he's no longer visible to them. And that warning and command to believe in him applies to us today. You see, there is no neutral ground. We cannot sit on the fence. It's not enough to simply observe and experience his blessings. The crowd witnessed the signs during Jesus' public ministry and still did not believe him. And we must not only hear the message of Christ, but we must keep his word. To keep his word is to actually put our faith in him, to place our life in his hands. And John observed that even though Jesus had done so many signs in front of the crowds, they still did not believe in him. We too can be associating ourselves with the faith, coming to church, enjoying the fellowship of Christian people, but still not actually keeping God's word. We hear the word, we hear the gospel, but it hasn't taken root in us, it hasn't gripped us, it hasn't taken hold of us, and we're just on the edges. If that's where you are today, don't remain there. Call out to the Lord. Urge him to reveal himself to you and to draw you in. And God rewards such prayers. So don't sit on the fence. Now, the unbelief of John's countrymen was perplexing, and he has to reflect on why this could be. After all, they were God's covenant people, and the Messiah was for them, had come to them, but they would not believe. So in his reflection, he turns to a couple of passages in Isaiah. The first one that we see in verse 38 is from Isaiah 53, verse 1. And really that's saying that, describing that Jesus would be rejected as part of the suffering of the Messiah. But then in verse 40, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. And you might ask the question, those of you who are familiar with Isaiah 6, what has Isaiah 6 got to do with the work of the cross? Well, Isaiah 6 verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So what has Isaiah chapter 6 got to do with the cross? Well, could it be that the throne upon which the Lord is sitting, has been lifted up to, is actually the cross? Because we have that term again, lifted up, with that double meaning. So could it be that the throne upon which the Lord was sitting was the cross on which Jesus is crucified? And could it be that the holiness and the glory that the seraphim proclaim, remember from Isaiah 6, they call it holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the world is full of his glory. Well, could it be that what they are proclaiming is the holiness and glory of the cross? And could it be that the people's hardness of heart and of hearing that the Lord speaks of in Isaiah 6 verses 9 to 10 is actually the unbelief of the people that leads to the cross? Well, I think John thinks so. In verse 41 of chapter 12, he says, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory," this Jesus' glory, "and spoke of him." So Isaiah 6 is all about Christ and his cross. So the unbelief of God's people, the covenant people, was not only foreseen, but it is a necessity in the purpose of God. God himself is active in blinding them and hardening their heart. Without their unbelief and rejection of Jesus, his arrest, his trial, his execution would not have taken place. So it was all necessary in the plan of God for the salvation of the world. But does this mean that the people bear no guilt for their unbelief because they are simply fulfilling the will and plan of God? It takes us to Romans 9 and 10, doesn't it? And a similar question, Paul says, by no means. You see, the scripture never portrays the sovereignty of God as diminishing human responsibility. Neither does it portray human responsibility as diminishing God's sovereignty. And it's difficult for our minds to get around that, but the scriptures hold both together, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And John indicates even those who have believed, but for fear of the Pharisees haven't confessed it, they're fully responsible for that. He says there, doesn't he, that they did this because they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So there's no escaping responsibility for our response to what we hear. But just on that, they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. We need to recognise that when we seek our own glory, the glory that comes from man, it gets in the way of belief in Jesus. The two are incompatible. You see, to believe in Jesus requires us to acknowledge that we can't save ourselves. We can't atone for our sin. We actually need a saviour. We need the Son of God to come and bear that sin for us. And the glory is with him and with the Father who has sent him. There's no glory in it for us. There's nothing that we can boast about. And our natural fallen inclination is to reject that and to seek the glory that comes from man. But to take up faith in Christ, it requires us to die to ourselves, doesn't it? We can't hold on to an illusion of our self-made glory if we want to receive the fullness and the blessing of Christ's sacrifice for us. It's the only way. We have to die to ourselves. But what joy and blessing awaits us when we do? It's no less than eternal life. After this reflection as to why the people have rejected Christ, John concludes this pivotal chapter with Jesus' final words in public ministry from verse 44. And what Jesus says at this point is really a summary of what he's been about the whole time of his public ministry. He wants the people to know that all that he has done and said has been at the command of his Father, and that they reject his word at their peril. We reject Jesus' word at our peril. And in the end, anyone who has rejected him, that is, heard his word and not kept it, not placed their life in his hands, it's not Christ who will judge them. It's his word that will be their judge, and they will be without excuse. So hear his urging, hear his command. Believe in what he's said. Believe in who he is, for this is eternal life. And what a great gift that is for us. So if anyone hears, anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Our gracious Father, we thank you that Jesus came and is the word of life. And he did not seek his own protection, but committed himself to you and obediently went to the cross in love for you and for your name. And we thank you, Father, that for that reason we know you, because through the atonement, through the bearing of our sin, the way has been made clear for us to come to you and to know you as Father. So we thank you for the great glory of that cross that has come to us and captured us up into your own dear heart, and we thank you that we are yours and forever yours because of who Christ is and what he's done. So bless us, dear Father, as we continue in worship of you. Continue to guide us and lead us that we may ever seek your glory and refuse the glory that is falsely offered by man. May we always look to glorify your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.